It's a terrible thing to be at the mercy of a powerful man who is not kind. You might have experienced it in a big way or a small way. I just experienced this week in a small way. Where I live, there are some warehouses in back of our house, and then a railroad track. Quite frankly, it's only four blocks down from the barroom that my parents owned, the very same distance from the railroad tracks, and I remember even living there, that it was common practice, grass clippings, perhaps, you know, the old tomato plants, whatever, you always took them over and you threw them in the ditch, in the bushes, and they pretty much deteriorated and, you know, were part of the compost, and it was just something that everybody did. Well, the other day, one of my neighbors called me over, and he said, I just wanted to tell you that so-and-so, you know, owns all the, I said, yeah, I know, I've known his family for years. He said, well, he just told me to tell all the neighbors that if anybody goes back and throws any grass clippings or anything back there, they're going to be arrested for trespassing. You know, my first thought is always one of those very mature, gracious thoughts. My first thought was, you know, I know his father, and I know him, and he's a jerk, you know. My first thought, I'm saying, you know, that's, you know. But I began to reflect on the fact that, you know, this is his property, and that's something that I shouldn't be doing if he doesn't want us to do it. You know, the Emmaus is changing. The neighborhood's changing. It's no longer a small town, and we no longer give one another these kinds of liberties. But it's sort of got in my craw. You know, here's a powerful man who owns property all over the place. What's the big deal, you know, that he has to exert his power because evidently somebody reported him for something that was going on in his property about a block away. And so now, like, I remember going to Catholic school, the nuns, they used to punish the whole class, you know, teach us a lesson, you know, so punish the whole neighborhood. I'm thinking, you know, if I had that kind of power, you know, Dave, you remember that in the Navy, you know, I can't wait till I get my crow, I won't be like that, you know, and then you get your raid and you're yelling and punishing the guys under you, you know. To be kind when you have power, that really takes the grace of God, doesn't it? We're going to look at that today as we look at Ruth 2. Remember, last week we looked at Ruth 1. We're talking about God's great love story in the book of Ruth. And last week we talked about the fact that we are going to see a love that is hard and easy, and it should be reflected in us. And if you remember last week, just a brief review, we talked about the fact that God's love story includes hard times with hard choices, but usually easy decisions. And as we looked at Ruth chapter 1, and Ruth and Naomi having to come back, and Ruth's sister deciding to not go, but to stay in Moab, but Ruth telling her mother-in-law, you know, stop begging me to stop going with you. I'm going to go with you. Your God is now my God. We talked about how that was a hard choice in a way for Ruth, especially because it involved family, leaving family. But we also talked about the fact that Ruth had come to know the God of the covenants, Naomi's God, and so in a way it was an easy decision to obey God. Her heart had been changed. And we talked last week about the fact that very often the hard decisions we're faced as Christians are really easy decisions in terms of what we're supposed to do. God's made it clear. A lot of times it's the doing of it that's difficult. And I also talked about the fact that the easy deduction isn't always the best deduction. Naomi's deduction, you know, woe is me, this is terrible. And it's the very fact that she comes back without a husband and Ruth is going to meet someone who is going to care for her, that there is great blessing. And the very fact that Ruth will one day, one of her descendants will be David, and from David will come the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the great blessing of God. If you remember, we talked about that Romeo and Juliet story and that great love. Well, we come to the second chapter, and this love story is developing more and more. And we see in this passage, a kindness expressed from a very wealthy, powerful man to a very powerless outcast, and how it is really a reflection of God's kindness. It's a kindness in kind. It's like God's, and that's what's expected of us. You see, God's kindness to us must produce kindness in us. Now, as I said, that The Bible isn't just a collection of moral stories like Aesop's fables. Ruth did this, you do that. Boaz did this, you do that. God is working out his redemption. He made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, as he said to the servant, the seed of the woman one day is going to crush your head. What has happened by the sin of Adam and Eve in this garden will be turned around by one who's going to come and is going to destroy your work and is going to make this all right again. And that's what's going on. And we're moving toward the cross. And here we have this, and you think about how God uses just everyday people. Here is Ruth, this Moabitess woman who just is going to go out in the field and glean. And all of that God is pulling together to work to one day bring about that great birth in Bethlehem, that very place that they've gone back to, little town of Bethlehem. See, there's a difference between Bethlehem and Bethlehem. You know, if you're new to the area, when people say Bethlehem, they're talking about that city, over there about where Lehigh University is. But Bethlehem, which it's named after and is the right way to pronounce it, the house of bread, is where they are now. They're back. And God is beginning to move in a wonderful way. So as we look at this chapter, the first thing that I think we need to see is that God's kindness to us is deep and it is bountiful. You see, this is not just a story about Ruth and Naomi. It's a story about God's people, as it's reflected in what God is doing. And we look at the kindness of Boaz. You know, when you look at that word that shows up in verses 13 and 20, Ruth says to Boaz, "You have spoken kindly to your servant." And when we get down to verse 20, we find Naomi saying, "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness." So we're talking about the kindness of Boaz and the kindness of God. It's a Hebrew word that is very, very rich and translated in many different ways. You'll see it as loving kindness. You'll see it as love. You'll see it as kindness. You'll see it as mercy, depending on what translation of the Bible that you're reading. It's the first time it's used in the scriptures is in Genesis 19:19. You remember that early account. Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be destroyed by God, and Lot is told to leave the city. And in Genesis 19:19, we read this. Lot says, first of all, to these literal angels who come and get him out of Sodom, he says to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster is going to overtake me. Let me flee to, you see that little town? Let me flee to it. My life will be spared." And in the midst of that, he said, "You've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life." That's the first time that Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. And it gives you a sense of it. Here is Lot. Don't forget what Lot did. Him and Abraham. Abraham says to Lot, "Okay, look out there and you pick where you want to live, and then I'll live on whatever's left." And what does Lot do? He sees the plains. He sees the fertility of it. He sees the closeness to the city, and he picks that. And then Abraham has to go and get this lousy piece of land. And so Lot goes there, and he's corrupted by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God in his mercy comes and takes Lot out when Lot really deserves to perish there. And Lot turns around and says, "Your kindness to me, your kindness to me has given me comfort." You know, that's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about sharing your Three Musketeers bar with... I remember, you guys, anybody here remember when the Three Musketeers bar was big enough to share with two friends? You cut up into three. When we were kids, that was the point. And it had little indents, three people, you know. Now you pull it out, you know. No wonder kids don't want to share anymore, you know. If I break it in three, there's nothing left, right? We think of kindness and those little acts. But when we talk about the kindness of God in the scriptures, we see it shown to undeserving people. And Ruth is really a reflection of that, a Moabitess in this foreign land, as we said, a people who are separated from the covenant people. In fact, in the Psalms, the word, this Hebrew word for kindness, is in the Psalms 136 times. Over and over again, God has been kind. God has been merciful. In fact, it's 121 times. If you look at Psalm 136, I think it's about 19 times in that psalm, over and over again, your loving kindness, you give me that response over and over again. And that's just a wonderful psalm when you want to think, what does the scriptures mean when it talks about the loving kindness of God? You read it, thanks be the Lord, he's good. Thanks to the God of gods, the Lord of lords, he does great wonders. He made the heavens, he made the earth. He made the lights of the sky. He made the sun. He made the moon and stars. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He brought Israel out from among them. He divided the Red Sea. He took us through the desert. He struck down great kings. He gave us their land as an inheritance. He remembered us in our low estate. He freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature. And after every one of those, they say his love endures forever. It's a response. And every time it's that Hebrew word that we translate kindness. It's a great and deep and bountiful showing of goodness to people. And that's what God's kindness is like. We see it in Boaz, don't we? We see it in as he deals with his workers. He comes to his workers in verse 4 and he says, "The Lord be with you, the covenant God, Jehovah be with you." And then the workers respond, "And with you all, may the Lord bless you also." I remember when I worked for Western Union, I came to work, my foreman never said that to me. Any job I ever had, I never come in and they said, "Lord bless you." Until I went to work for my best friend who got saved when I did, and as hobby shop, and I'd come in the morning and he'd say, "Praise the Lord." And I knew what it was like to work for a Christian who loved me and who loved his customers and wanted to be a witness to them, visited his customers in the hospital. J. Vernon McGee, I don't know how many of you know of J. Vernon McGee, but he was a great preacher. I love to listen to him preach. He just had that homely Texas accent, and he could tell an illustration in a way that made the scriptures come alive. And I have his commentaries, which aren't much in terms of like technical commentaries on the scriptures, but they're so rich in those stories. And it's interesting. He says here, here is a capital saying, "Jehovah bless you." And here is labor responding, "And may Jehovah bless you too." And he says, if that was the way it was, could you imagine what the workplace would be like? Try to imagine what it would be like if everyone was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the workplace. But we see that here. We see it, this kindness of Boaz to his workers. He's a godly man, and he cares about them. But it goes beyond that as we see it shown to a foreigner. And we have to understand what it means to be a Moabite in Israel. You have to reflect on that in the scriptures, that they are a people who have not had a good history of treating the Israelites kindly at all. In fact, they wouldn't help them. They were used by the devil at times to corrupt the people of Israel, to corrupt and seduce their men. We talked about some of that last week. But we look at how Boaz treats her. He doesn't say, "Okay, you can glean, but you get at the end of the line, at the end of all the poor Israelite women, you're going to be at the end. And you're going to get whatever they miss." That's not what he does. We look at this and he says, "Get her right there." He even says, "Bring her right up. She's right among the, she's in the way of the people pulling up the, and reaping." And then he says, every once in a while, "Drop some for her." And think about that. He says to her, "Come and eat." And when they come to eat, he says to a Moabite, "Take the bread and dip it in the common vinegar." Now, we might think that that's pretty gross, kids, right? But I don't know how many of you like vinegar on your French fries, but I was at the Allentown Fair when we were kids, we used to put vinegar on our French fries. It's like, having tortilla chips and no salsa, They dipped it in and ate it. And she was dipping in the common bowl with all of the other Hebrews. And Boaz said, "You do it." And we see that loving kindness of Boaz to a foreigner, do we not? Now, remember, this is just not a Aesop's fable story about a loving, powerful man being nice. So therefore, if you got any power, you should be nice to your workers. Though the scriptures say that elsewhere, what we see behind the kindness of Boaz is the kindness of God. Do we not? The kindness of God. Boaz is a rich man. He's a man of standing. That Hebrew word there for a man of standing, it could mean he was rich, it could mean he was powerful, it could mean he was both. But he was wealthy. And where does that wealth come from? Why does Boaz have what he has? You remember Jimmy Stewart in the movie Shenandoah. His wife's dead. He buried her. His wife was a Christian. She said to him, "You have to take the kids to church when I'm dead. And you have to pray before we eat." And so he would always say grace before they ate. And he would say, "Lord, we sit down to eat. We planted this food. We weeded it. We watered it. We fertilized it. We harvested it. We cooked it. It's on our table to eat, and we thank you anyway." Amen. That's how he would pray, you know. That's how he would pray. And, you know, sometimes people might think like that, right? What I have, I've worked for. What is God? What do I have that God has given me? My hands have earned this. Well, Boaz knew that he had what he had because of what God had done and that God had given it to him. He's a rich man because of the kindness of God. And those riches are going to be used to help others. You know the nasty 80s and the 90s with the corporate traders and all that going on, where somehow or other in our nation was lost the concept of somebody going into business to make a reasonable profit and to provide work for other people and to provide a product that people can use. You know, it sort of has been lost, and God's people need to keep that in mind in terms of what our economy is all about and should be about. And we see that with Boaz's riches, that Boaz's riches overflow to help others. But it reflects the kindness of God. And also think of God's kindness to Ruth. You know, sometimes the scriptures say something that is almost tongue-in-cheek. And one of the places is in verse 3. Ruth went out and began to glean the field behind the harvesters, and as it turned out, she found herself in the field of Boaz. You know, it just so happened that she went out and ended up in Boaz's field. It was an accident. But that's not what the scriptures say, is it? Ultimately, the scriptures tell us that nothing happens without God bringing it to the pass. And that God, in his wonderful way, directed Ruth to that field for his own purposes. It didn't just turn out that way. And then it says, and just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. You know, he showed up just at the right time. What a coinkydink, you know, they used to say. There's no coincidences with God, is there? She finds the field. She's in it. Boaz shows up just at that time. And God's working it out as he shows that kindness to Ruth. And you see, you and I, as we see this, need to realize the kindness of God to us. Look at verse 12. The God of Israel, under whose wing you have come to take refuge. Remember in Matthew 27:27, our Lord looked out at Jerusalem and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, like a mother hen would have gathered her chicks under her wing, so I wanted to gather you to myself and you would not. But he gathered us and he brought us under his wing, under the wing of the Almighty, under the protection of the Lord." Ephesians 2:6-7 says this: God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God sent his Son to die. His Son died for sinners. And his Son rose from the dead and sent his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And his Holy Spirit has since been going out and drawing his people under his wing because of his kindness. We, like Ruth this Moabite, is foreigners to the covenants. And in a way, the story of Ruth is the story of we Gentiles. Now, I know some of you may have some Jewish roots, but most of us don't. Unless we figure that common bond we have all the way back to Noah and then all the way back to Abraham, and they weren't Jews. God took Abraham out of the Chaldeans and he made the nation of, of Israel, and he made Jews out of Chaldeans as a sign of his grace. So here we are, like Ruth, strangers to the covenant, but brought in by the kindness of God. And you see, things do not just happen to us, do they? I just wanted to look at a couple of verses quickly where this statement is made. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Listen to this as the Apostle Paul speaks about what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he says this: these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us. They didn't just happen in the Old Testament with no control. They happened in the Old Testament because God wanted them written down as a lesson to us, lest we should fall into the same sin and turn from God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2:8-9, the Apostle Paul says this, and he's talking about the sufferings that he has undergone as an apostle. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even for life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead." Paul said, you know, we were in such despair, we thought we're going to die. But God said that I'm going to preach before kings, and I am going to preach. And that hasn't happened yet. So even if I die, God will raise me from the dead. These things are happening to remind me that I need to just trust in him. And in Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul once again uses that same word in verses 12 and 13, he says this: Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God courageously and fearlessly. Paul says, I am in jail. I'm an apostle. Christ is the king of the universe, and the Romans have me in jail. But it's happened so that I can preach the gospel in jail. It didn't just happen. It happened because God brought it about. And so you and I need to be encouraged that things just don't happen to us. Just like Ruth, God is working out his kindness as things happen. And things might happen to you that aren't nice, that aren't comfortable. And they may happen to you at times that are a great blessing. But I think about what the apostle says when he says that God did not withhold his only son. And if he didn't withhold him, how will he not also give us everything we need? So everything that happens to us is working out in God's plan what we need. And so we see God's kindness to us is deep and bountiful, as it's reflected in Boaz, as it's reflected in Boaz's treatment of Ruth. But behind it, God's kindness to Boaz and God's kindness to Ruth and his kindness to us. Which brings me to the second point. Our kindness to others in response should be deep and bountiful, should it not? You see, God does expect us to reciprocate his kindness to us in Christ to others. Does he not? In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens to the Greeks. They are the brains. They are the brain trust of the world, the Greek philosophers. And there the Apostle Paul finds himself preaching to them. And he talks about how they're bringing this good news and telling them to turn from their worthless idols to the God who made the heavens and the earth. And he says, in the past, God let all nation go their own way, but he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He's reminding them of where things come from. You know, you don't have to drive far before you start seeing the farmland here in Pennsylvania. Linda and I went on a bike ride yesterday from York, you know, downtown York, you know, industrialism, and you're riding along, and as you get outside York, you start coming into that beautiful farmland. Pristine farmland, stone farmhouse. It's just beautiful, the abundance of corn and all the other things that are planted. You see it, and you remember that God has said to the Greeks, I'm giving. Now, not every one of those farmers was a Christian. But there's that abundance of the harvest, showing forth this kindness. And so Paul says to the Greeks, God has given this to you. Now, when he gives it to us as his people, he does tell us he's given it to us. And he says to us, I want you to reciprocate in kindness. He says to us, I've given you the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness. And it's also kindness. That when the Holy Spirit's working in us, we should be kind to others. You know, sometimes we think of a word like kindness and you try to define it. What is kindness? And you can't come up with the words. But boy, when somebody's kind to you, you know it and you see it, don't you? Just the way they treat you. You didn't deserve to be treated like that. And they were nice to you. I think that ought to make us ask ourselves a question, and that is, how do I feel about the poor and the alien in my community? We live in a time with the right-wing and left-wing politics and a lot of Christianity lining up with right-wing politics, where we get on board with the whole concept of laws and illegal aliens and everything else, and we have laws, and it is the government's responsibility to protect us and to enforce the laws. But in the midst of that, we find ourselves somehow or other taking on the role of government when we think about these people in our community. And instead of being kind and reaching out to them, to ask ourselves how we would feel and how we want to be treated. I remember when Linda and I got lost in Paris. The only time I was too cheap to take a tour. I said, no, we're not going on that tour tonight. Let's go out and find our way around the city, you know. So we get on the metro, we ride down, and we come out and we're wondering. We had no idea where we are. And our feet are swelling up. We've been walking, and we're trying to find, and we're going up to people, and nobody's, you know, helping us. And we finally find some young people, and we show them this and that, and they say, no. Get on, and go here and go here and here. And we go in, we come up, we walk up out of somebody right in front of our hotel, you know. And I'm thinking about how that kindness was shown to us by these young people when a whole lot of other people, you know, sort of seemed to be indifferent. The language barrier. You know, we're struggling with that, aren't we, in this country, with Spanish and English. And we can take the attitude of the world about this. And we need to be careful that we are not expressing right-wing politics instead of what the scriptures teach about our role as individual citizens and how we treat the stranger and the alien among us. I have two Japanese neighbors in Emmaus. Emmaus is beginning to look a little. I remember when I took a course in Long Island on pastoral theology and went out during a break and walked the streets of Franklin Square, and I thought I was in the United Nations. I mean, it looked like there were 50 different nationalities, the stores, the people, the languages. We're beginning to see that type of thing happen in Emmaus. Well, how am I going to respond to that? I remember when my Slovak relatives were on the other side of the tracks, and we were the ones that were treated badly because the grandparents couldn't speak English and because we were Roman Catholic. And I remember that. And so may, as we look at this, see what God wants from us in terms of kindness to the alien among us, that we as Christians set an example. We watch what we say and we watch how we talk. We be careful that we don't spin off those phrases that we might hear on the radio and television, which are really mocking and demeaning, but that we reflect our Savior's kindness to us. Which brings me to this closing point, and that is pretty much what I've been talking about. This, the unbelief and the differentness in others is not an exemption from the rule of kindness, is it? The law was clear to the Jews. The alien among you, Moabites, think about the Moabites. They were to be excluded from the covenant community. There are commands in Scripture. The Moabites will not have a portion in Israel. They refused to help you when you were coming out of the promised land. The women of Moab seduced the Israelite men with their false gods and then into sexual sin. The Moabites is in many ways sinned in greatly, and they were to be excluded from the covenant community. But they were also commanded, when the stranger and the widow is among you, treat them with kindness, even if they aren't to be welcomed into the covenant community with its rituals and its worship. You know, they had, think of those laws that are given in the Scriptures to provide for the poor. The law of the gleaner, where they were told that when you go over your field, don't go back over it a second time, but leave what you missed for the poor and the widow. When you glean, don't glean the corners of your fields, but leave those corners for the poor. And if you're going along and you drop some wheat, don't go back and pick it up, but leave it for the poor. God made those provisions for them. Also, women were never to be taken advantage of. In the Old Testament, God never approved of the abuse and the sexual abuse and the raping of the women of the enemy. We used to say that the United States military was, you know, above that. We're only naive to think that that's not happened throughout the history of our military. But it was not condoned, and it would be punished in our ranks for the most part. It's wrong according to the Word of God. Unless God in the Old Testament said, you come into this Canaanite city, you are to kill everybody in the city. And God knew what he was doing for his own purposes. If he doesn't command that, then there was to be a certain mercy shown, and especially to the women. Now we ask, with saying that, then we ask ourselves, well, then why are we reading in verses 9 and 15 and 16 that Boaz has to say to his workers, look, hands off, don't touch this woman? You ever wonder about that? Why would he have to say that? I don't know if you've been in this church. If you've been here 2 weeks, you know that I like movies, good movies. I like to watch good movies. I grew up a block from the Emmaus Theater. You know, I lived in that place. I love a good movie. And I love them especially when they're about the Navy, the Marines, A Few Good Men. A story about a Marine Commandant in Guantanamo Bay. And I've been there, Dave. You've been to Gitmo. And in the Navy, you go down there. And when you get out and you walk around, they say, don't go too close to the fence. You know, you might get shot. I mean, it's not a safe place to be. And so this Marine Commandant has a battalion of Marines down there protecting the fences so that the Navy can function. And they have one Marine who's substandard, and so they haze him. They go in and they stuff a rag in his mouth, and they're going to teach him a lesson, and he dies from a reaction to the cleaning fluid on the rag. So now there's an investigation, right? And so the Marine lawyer and the Navy lawyer come, and they're fighting this thing out. And the Navy lawyer gets the Marine Commandant on the stand, and he says to him, are you in charge? And he says, when I give an order, it's always obeyed. And he said, okay. Well, then why did Corporal Santiago have to be taken off the base? And he said, did you give the code red? Now, a code red was something that is sort of an unwritten rule that if somebody's substandard in some way, the men can go and discipline them. When I was in the Navy, somebody on the ship, they stopped taking showers for a while. Believe me, the petty officers would turn a blind eye to the fact that a couple guys get him and drag him in the shower with a scrub brush and wash him down to teach him a lesson. And so that type of thing goes on, but they are never allowed to give orders to do that because that's not according to the military decorum. And so this Marine didn't give a command for the code red. The Marines did it on their own. So these two Marines are being tried. And the Navy lawyer believes that this commandant gave a command. And so he says to him, if everyone always obeys your orders, and you gave an order that Santiago should not be touched, then why was he in danger and you had to get him off the base? And that's that turning point in the story. He's always obeyed. He gave an order. But Santiago's in danger. Why? You know why? Because he was allowing them to break the rules. Now we look at this and we say, God has given the command. You are not to touch women in this way. Why does Boaz have to give the order? Well, just read the Old Testament. And you see the human heart and its rebelliousness and disobedience at times to take advantage of the weak among us. And God is saying it will not be. You are to be kind to those among you who are different, who are alien, who are unbelievers. How should we be treating the unbelievers in our lives? We can talk about them in demeaning ways, ways that put them down, rather than that we speak about them with a broken heart and treat them in a way that we know they know we love them. So our kindness to others should be deep and bountiful in response, just as God's is. And it should even be deeper than what we see in this story, because who our Goel is. You know, in verse 20, it talks about that kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel. We're going to look at that next week in detail. That one who is called by God to come and to redeem the property of the dead brother, or to make sure that his name is carried on by making sure that his wife has children. But we already know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills that. And one of the places we're told about our Redeemer and how we are to be kind like him is in Philippians 2, where it says this: be like-minded, having the same purpose and the same spirit, doing nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than ourselves. So we should not look only at our own interests, but also at the interests of others, having the mind of Christ, who being very God, did not count that prerogative of God something that he would grasp, but he became a servant in the likeness of man and died on the cross. And he says to us, how much deeper should our kindness be to others? Let me close by speaking to you who don't know Christ. You who deep down inside your heart know you don't know him as your Savior. You who say you do because mom and dad want you to. You who are playing the role of a hypocrite because it's comfortable. God's kindness is deep and bountiful, but the Bible tells us that God's judgment to the ungodly is deep and bountiful in its terrors. Scriptures talk about hell as a place of fire. It talks about it in terms of figures of speech that are so terrible we don't like to think about them, and they reflect the realities of hell. Terrible, terrible place. And this is what Paul says in Romans 11. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fall, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. He says, you Christians in Rome who've come to Christ, prove that you've come to him by showing forth the same kindness God has shown to you. And as he speaks to the Jew even who has rejected Christ, he says, God will one day show to you that very sternness that is reflected in his judgment of the Gentile now that Christ has come. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a sinner and he's died for sinners. Turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Save me. And you will experience his kindness, a kindness like you have never experienced before. And it'll be reflected in a kindness for others. It is hard to be at the lack of mercy of a powerful and unkind man. But how easy it is for us to be at the true mercy of the kind God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this chapter, the second chapter of Ruth, we pray, Father, that we would remember that we're seeing your plan of redemption unfold before our eyes, which will eventually come to fruition in our Savior born in a manger and crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. But as we read of this, may we see that ongoing kindness and love of yours to those who deserve only your justice and your wrath. May we see ourselves as recipients of your kindness, and may that be reflected in the kindness and kind to others. Lord, make us loving and kind people. Make us grow in this fruit of the Spirit. And may people be overwhelmed by how we treat them. May they be as overwhelmed as Ruth when Boaz was so kind to her. Bring those in our midst to the Savior, that they might not receive your sternness in a place called hell, but kindness in a place called heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn that reflects that wonderful statement that is made about being under the wings of our Savior. Let's stand together and sing. This is hymn 84, if you want to use the hymnal. These words may be a little different than what you're used to in this song, but let's sing of our Lord's care. Under the care of God the Almighty, safe in the secret place of the Most High, He is my refuge, fortress, and trusting.
Exalt.
promises to give us grace to be kind and loving as he has been to us. He promises that in his benediction. Let us receive the benediction of the Lord. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. Amen.